If you would please turn open your Bibles to Luke 18 and verse 1. Today is our last sermon in this series on prayer, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. And I thought it would be appropriate before we exit this topic to pay special attention to why we pray. We've been going through the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, and a lot of it has been how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray. And this parable that Jesus tells, it really focuses on why it is that we pray. So we'll be in Luke 18, and let's ask God's blessing as we read his word. Lord, we pray that you would make us alive to your word. We know that it is living and active. We know that it is powerful, that it is sharp, and so we pray that the Holy Spirit would now apply this to us. He would plant it deeply into our minds. He would shape and form our hearts with it. And I ask you, God, for the blessing of perseverance as we read it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Luke 18 and verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, Give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, Hear what the elect who cry. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? There came a point in Jesus' ministry where the disciples look to him and they ask, Why do you speak to them in parables? And I confess, even as I am repeating their question, I might be adding in something. I might be inflecting some of my own thoughts, because sometimes I wonder if they were frustrated, like, Jesus, I don't think they're going to get it if that's how you keep talking to them. Or maybe they were second-guessing Jesus and thinking that they, even as mere fishermen and tax collectors, that they would know better than Jesus on how to teach. I have to confess, there might also just be sheer curiosity. Why is this your preferred method of teaching? And I focused on Jesus' answer to that question in Matthew chapter 13. He says to them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, that's something that's worth our time and reflection to think about throughout the week. What does that statement mean? To address it briefly, I would say it this way. When Jesus spoke in parables, he would set before us veiled truth. And those who belong to him, they will see that truth eventually with the Holy Spirit's help. And so it is that when we go to the parables, we should know that a parable invites us to wonder in the purest sense of that word. To meditate on what it is that Jesus is saying, to gnaw on this truth until we finally swallow it down. And this parable is actually no different. I have to confess to you that I am of the opinion that I have held the wrong view of this parable for all of my life, probably until Friday. Because earlier this week, my brother came to visit, and he asked, like he always does, what are you preaching on this Sunday? And I told him the parable of the persistent widow. And he just says, huh. I said, yeah, I know. How am I going to flesh out, just keep praying for 30 minutes? Because that's what I thought the parable was getting at. Just keep praying. Because there is that idea. There is that notion that this widow, she just keeps going to this judge asking for justice. She keeps going until she receives it. And so I thought, well, that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Just keep praying. There are other instances throughout Scripture where we find that it is wise for us to be persistent in prayer. Please don't misunderstand me. There are things that we should pray for consistently, and maybe even until we draw our last breath. I know because I'm a father that I will pray for my children until the day that I die. I know as a pastor that I will pray for you until the day that I die. It is right for us to be persistent about some things. But I don't think that this is the point of the parable. I've realized that my problem with this parable is actually the title. Maybe we shouldn't call it the parable of the persistent widow. Now, before you get super offended and you think, if you're a visitor, that we're all about changing the Bible today, maybe you should understand that those headings above different paragraphs and different chunks of Scripture, those were not original. Okay, those were added later. Just much like chapter and verse divisions, those didn't come until much, much later. And I think, just as with chapter and verse divisions, some of those people got it wrong. I have a problem with the persistent widow as being the title of this parable. Because in calling it that, it has taught us, just like many other parables, that we should first look and see for that the answer key. Where am I in this? There are parables that will tell you to ask, where are you in this? Like the parable of the pearl of great price, or the treasure hidden in a field. A man was walking through, he found a treasure hidden in a great field, so he went home, he sold all that he had to buy that field so that he might have that treasure. And the question invites us to ask, have I given up everything for this treasure hidden in a field? I remember growing up, and one of my very first memories of church camp is that we had to reenact the parable of the sower and the seed. And we had kids sitting there with signs that said 100 and 75 and 50 and 25 and different things like that. And when they talked about what produce was yield, these groups of kids would jump up and raise their hands. And the point was, I want to be the good soil. I want to be the one who produces much fruit for God. So if we call it the parable of the persistent widow, then I'm going to say, that's me. I identify with that widow. And there are some similarities. When you think about the first century culture, a widow was very much helpless in society. I don't mean that as a dig or an insult or of any kind, but if they had children, then of course the children would get up and they would look after their mom. And they say, I'm going to take care of this woman. I will provide for her. She will come and live in my house. I will make sure that she eats. But if they didn't have children, or if they had children who are wicked and said, I don't care about this woman, or I've donated all that I can, so it's God's money, it's not my mom's, then they were helpless. And it happened. And that's why Jesus has occasion to tell this story. The disciples hearing this, they would have known, yeah, this happens. And if a widow would have been wronged, if she had her property infringed upon, or if she had her livelihood infringed upon, she would have had to go to a local magistrate and say, help me, please. I'm being taken advantage of. And unless that judge ruled in her favor, she was out of luck. She would have been completely and totally helpless. And there is a spiritual similarity to that. where I can look at a widow in this story and I could say, I am very much like her, that I am left on my own. I am completely helpless. I have no way to provide for myself. I am completely dependent upon going to God for any kind of help, any kind of justice. But I'm going to give you a little warning. If we are comfortable in making that comparison, we might take it way too far and make another one. And it's a dangerous if-then kind of sentence. If I am like the widow, which I am, then that means that God is like the judge. And if I come to that conclusion, then I've come to the exact opposite conclusion that Jesus intends for us to come to. You should know that verse 5, when it says that this widow keeps bothering me, your prayers are not a bother to God. I'm sure we've all had that moment where we look down at caller ID and we thank God that caller ID was invented, because we say, I don't want to talk to this person, and we send them to voicemail. I think that in some of us, we might often think that when we go to God in prayer, that he's sitting up there in heaven, rolling his eyes. Oh, it's this person again. Let me take you through a brief summary of what the Bible teaches on prayer. The first is the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus begins his public ministry, when he's talking about the Christian manifesto, this is what it means to be a Christian. He says, pray then like this. So the drawbridge to God's fortress, if I could use that imagery, is immediately slammed down by Christ. Come in this way. And if that weren't enough, then we learn that it is through Christ that we are given access to God. And we're not just as people who are coming in, bringing in our supplications. We are distant. We are unrelated. Instead, we are brought in as sons. We have every single right to be in our Father's presence. We are also introduced to God as our Father. My children have my immediate attention, especially if they are hurt, especially if they are in need. Last week, we talked about how God supplies us the Holy Spirit to help us to pray as we ought. And I know this is something that I talk about often because it's one of my favorite biblical images. It's from Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4, when it talks about our prayers in the throne room of God. We are given this imagery of incense that fills God's throne room so that we can visualize in our minds that the things that we pray about are being breathed in by God. There's no eye rolling. There's no annoyance. There's no bother. We're going to our Father where he gives us audience. In fact, just before that image in Revelation chapter 8, it talks about silence in heaven. I think a better title would be to call this the parable of the unrighteous judge. Because if I began reading this and I saw the heading, the parable of the unrighteous judge, I would know immediately this isn't about me, because nobody would confess that about themselves. This isn't me, this is somebody else. But I would also recognize immediately this is not God. It's not in any way about God. And so I'd start off on the right foot, recognizing that this isn't a comparison. Instead, it is a contrast. I'm supposed to read through this parable, and it is supposed to create longing in me. What if I were in that circumstance? What if it was dependent upon somebody who is so far removed from me, and my perpetual pleading and begging and whining until they finally responded and said, I better just shut this kid up. Can you imagine if God were like that? It says of this unrighteous judge that he neither feared God nor respected man. And how Jesus is describing and saying that this person has no regard to the law of God, which is summarized in this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this unrighteous judge has no moral law. He has no regard for standing before the judgment seat of Christ, but also he doesn't care a thing about his fellow man. He doesn't care a thing for this widow. He doesn't care that she has been wrongly treated. And if God were like this, he would be selfish. He would be closed off. We might be able to confess that he were all powerful, but yet it would be undermined by realizing that he is just simply unwilling to help. Because the point that Jesus wants to underscore here is that he refused justice for the widow. And he did it a couple of times. God is not like that in any way. If God were like that, I would not be a Christian. Not simply because of repugnance, but because I wouldn't be able to endure. I would break under that. Now, I've been in ministry long enough, I've been a Christian long enough to recognize that there are people who think God is like that. There are people who will come up to you and they think that maybe you will have a special avenue with God because they don't. Please pray for me because I can't. And they think that God is distant. They think that God is removed. They think that God does not care about you being wronged, you not receiving justice. And what I have to tell you is something that's not mentioned in this parable, but it is mentioned throughout Scripture, is that we have an enemy. He is very real. And one of his favorite playthings is our insecurities. And how he will often make us think is that if we have known people in power who have abused power, well, then we think that God is like them. Whenever it comes time for Father's Day, it is a natural go-to a phrase of "Our Father," but I have to pay attention to the fact that there are many people who will listen to that message who have had a lousy, unholy father. And they have problems coming to God. You probably have friends who find out that you're a Christian, and they are comfortable enough to tell you that they would never be a Christian because they've known too many Christians who did fill in the blank. And they think that's how God is. Our enemy plays with our insecurities. And once we know that there has been somebody who is ever possible treating us in that particular way, that we then think that is how God must treat us. When Simon was born, my sister-in-law brought the kids to the hospital, but on the way, she stopped off at a Hallmark store and got one of those cards that when you open them, you would hear a recording. And she bought a book that was nearby that had the same option where you can actually record your own voice. And so it is that we have a book in our home. Whereas Simon gets older, he will be able to open it and he will hear his brothers and sisters in their little voices welcoming him into the world. And it's a sweet little book. And while the audio quality fades, it's still nice to hear my children frozen in time. This past week, the thought occurred to me, I wish there were parts of the Bible that were like that. We can open them and we would actually hear the audio. I wish that I could hear the audio of Jesus saying one particular phrase in this parable. And it is this. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Because I imagine that when Jesus says this, the image of the invisible God, the one person standing before the disciples who has been with God forever, he knows firsthand. This is not how our God is. And I'm sure when he says that phrase, hear what the unrighteous judge says, it would sound very much like, get a load of this guy. It would probably convey a gratitude that he knows the one who loves us tremendously. That's why Jesus goes on to talk about the elect in verse 7. I recognize that if you are in groups who like to argue about Scripture, that word is a word of contention in those groups, but it shouldn't be. You'll notice the disciples don't fire back. Jesus, how on earth? Why would you use that term, elect? They understood. They understood what it meant. Probably because they were Israelites, and they knew that that had happened to their father Abraham, that God chose them out of a people to be a people of his own. That's the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it tells us that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, will not God give justice to his elect? He's using one of the richest terms of endearment. He's talking about us as Christians, and he's telling us that God loves us just as he loves his Son. I'm going to say that one more time. Christian, God loves you just as he does his Son. Will he delay long over them? Will he roll his eyes when he hears them praying? Will he ever think to them, these people are annoying me, they are bothering me, they're going to knock me down by their continual coming? And the answer is no. In fact, Jesus says he will give justice to them speedily. There's that phrase, these elect cry to him day and night. And again, we might think that's because we're supposed to be persistent like the widow. Michael Wilcox wrote something once. He said, we pray day and night because we know that God hears us. We know that God invites us. We know that there's no scheduled, appointed time where we can only go fit in our schedule or in his schedule, this moment when we can go to him. But instead, whenever the need arises, whenever the desire arises, we cry to him because we know he hears us. To this I say, thanks be to God. I was very much tempted to close here and say this is a wonderful time for us to pause and to give thanks and to sing to God. But I have to deal with something that's uncomfortable first. And there is a very troubling phrase that Jesus uses at the end of this parable. In verse 8, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And that question should point out at least two things to us. And the first one is this. There is a connection between faith and prayer. Towards the end of last year, the search committee was involved in seeking out a candidate to become our new youth minister. And so we went through, and if they went through and they had an impressive resume, okay, we're going to go ahead and we're going to bring them in for an interview. We're going to call them up for an interview. We're going to Zoom with them for an interview. There was usually a question right up at the front. There was always a question right up at the front. And we knew how long the interview was going to go based on how they answered this question. And it was this: how is a person saved? The second one was, what do you think about the Bible? But that first question, how is a person saved? We heard a number of people answer that question. And we were looking for answers. And that's what you do in an interview. You set out these questions where we want to see, what are they going to teach our kids? We were looking for specific answers. We want to hear them say to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent, to be baptized, to follow him. We wanted to hear specifics. I've thought since then, how would I answer that question if I were in another interview? And I would probably say, in addition to all of that, we're saved through prayer. Now, before I'm deemed as a heretic, I want you to notice that Jesus draws some unbreakable lines between prayer and faith. And the first one is how Jesus would title this sermon. It's not very flashy, but it says that he told them this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Tell me the parable that I ought to always pray and not lose heart. Do you know what that phrase, not lose heart, means? To give in to evil. It's just we don't often think of the things that we do as evil. Prayer, among other things, is the maintenance of the relationship with our Father. One of the most immediate needs that you should be paying attention to if you are a Christian is a lack of desire to pray. Because that means that something is wrong. And if it is not addressed, it will not improve, and it will have damning consequences. That's why Jesus tells them this parable, so that they would always pray and not lose heart. That's the connection when we come to that last phrase, when Jesus asks the question, will he find faith on earth? The seeming connection is it's because people have just stopped praying. That's the first thing. There's a connection between faith and prayer. The second thing is Jesus gives us an image of what it will be like when he returns. I know that people have a number of views about when the Lord returns and what it will look like. And of course, it's always sparked anew anytime Russia invades whatever country. And you've probably heard it recently. Are these the last days? And the answer is yes. Yes, these are the last days. They have been the last days since Jesus ascended to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. But one of the things that I have heard is that Jesus is going to return to a utopian society where everybody has heard the gospel and everybody believes. I can't tell you how unbiblical that image is. If you look at just Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus says, few will be that find eternity. Few. If you go to the context of why it is that Jesus tells this parable in the first place, you back up to Luke chapter 17. I want you to flip back just for a second, if you would, because the disciples have been asking Jesus what it will be like when he returns. And there are some parallels to be made. You'll find this if you do an in-depth study. There are some parables to be made where Jesus might be alluding to the siege of Jerusalem. That's part of it. But he eventually talks about his second coming. He says it'll be like lightning that covers the sky from front to back, saying that you won't miss this. People will not miss it. But he draws these comparisons from the Old Testament. He talks about the days of Noah. And if you think about that moment in history, how many people did God save on that ark? 8. How many died? The world. I mean, that was the point. The world had become so overrun with wickedness that God decided to throw a flood upon the earth and save 8 people in all. Well, that's a nice story. Okay, we move on and we've got the next story, and he reminds us of Lot. Lot was a resident of Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities that were there. And God said to Abraham, he said, the cry has reached my ears from that city. I am going to destroy it. Abraham pleads. And eventually it becomes a plea just for Lot and his 2 daughters. 3. 3 were saved from Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Few. So it is that when Jesus returns, he asks, will he find faith on the earth? And if you like to reason through Scripture, if you like to think on this, you're eventually going to ask that question, why on earth did these people abandon faith? What caused it? And our immediate answer is going to be sin. I mean, I've already said that. The reason why God sent that flood was because the wickedness of the earth, their hearts were evil all the time. They were violent people. Why did God send fire and brimstone down to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities? Well, because of their evil, because of their wickedness, because they had made sex their idol. And God destroyed them. That's what provoked God's wrath. But if we pay attention to Luke 17, that's not what caused the abandonment of faith. Verses 27 and 28 of Luke 17, it says, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Verse 28, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. These are good things. Some of these things are godly things if they are done right. And yet these people had been so consumed about the monotony of day-to-day living that they forgot to pray. When COVID happened 2 years ago, right about this time, you remember those days? And we all shut down and we hid ourselves in our basements. There was a sentiment, I cannot wait until this restriction is lifted so that I can go out and see my friends. And I got messages, I can't wait until these restrictions are lifted so that I can come worship. And I've been trying to keep myself from becoming more cynical. Because what I have found is that one of those statements is true. And one of those statements was sort of true. And I realize that that's a blanket statement. Some of you might be offended by that, and maybe I'm going to offend the wrong people. But here's the thing that I've noticed within myself. Because I had gone without for so many weeks, as soon as the gate was open, I hit the ground running. And we immediately got involved in all kinds of things that I would say were good. Some of them were even godly things. But if I'm going to be completely open with you, The reason that I was feeling so burnt out towards the end of last year was because I had become so busy and I had given zero priority, maybe not zero, little priority to regular, persistent prayer. And I see it now. I didn't see it then. There is a relationship between those two things. I had become distracted. Several hundred years ago, a man by the name of J.C. Ryle wrote, "It is far more easy to begin a habit of prayer than it is to keep it up." And to that old man, I would say, I feel seen. Friends, have you allowed distraction to choke out your prayer life? Have you become too busy to pray? Then I would remind you of this parable. Because the surest way to starve out your faith is to stop praying. And the surest way to soldier on in prayer is to think about who it is that we pray to. We have a God who loves us, who has called us, who has chosen us in Christ. He has adopted us as sons and daughters. He knows when we are hurting, and he will not delay long over us. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. I suppose, God, that it would be appropriate for us to pause for a moment and confess our sin before you. That we would search through our recent history, perhaps. And that we would be examining how it is that we have been approaching prayer, if at all. And so, God, perhaps we have become too busy. And perhaps we have, even with good things, allowed them to become thorns that choke out prayer. God, I hope that we would all join in repentance of this, where we turn this over to you. We do a very healthy and thorough examination of our lives and see if that is the case, and then change how it is that we do this. And I thank you, God, for the beauty of your word, and I thank you that this is not simply a beating where we go and we leave broken and hurting, sorrowful over our sins, but instead there is there's a comfort here, knowing that when we come to you again and again and again and again, that you invite us to, that you have made every avenue to, you've given us help to, and you've taught us how to. And so I ask you, God, that you would convict us and also invigorate us to be people who pray. Not because we simply need something, but because we want you. We ask in the name of Jesus, for our sake and for his sake. Amen.